Good morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. This time of year, everyone's listening to Christmas songs, and you either love that or you hate that. And that's just the reality of the situation. You can't change that. They're on everywhere you go. They have been since October 31st at 11:59. So like that's just like part of the deal. But there are certain Christmas songs that they come on and they evoke some memory for you. You know, they flash you back to like some experience or your childhood, or you have a Christmas album that you always listen to, and it's not Christmas until you hear that album. Okay, so right now we're going to do a participatory thing. So just be okay with that. Okay, so think in your brain in the next 30 seconds, what it is, the Christmas song that you love or you think of or like reminds you of like your childhood or some sweet Christmas past, or if it's an album, whatever that Christmas album is, and turn to your neighbor or the person in front of you or behind you and share with them what that Christmas song or that Christmas album is, and go. Share that with others. Okay, if you haven't shared yet, now it's your turn. You need to interrupt and share. Share what yours is. Okay, so likely you all have shared some sort of album or song that brought you joy. Maybe it was like the Jackson 5 Christmas album or the Beach Boys Christmas album. I have a few that float to the top for me. The first one is the very special Christmas albums that came out in like the late 80s, early 90s. They had like the stick figure Keith Haring art on the front. They had like U2, and it had, I think it had Stevie Wonder on it. It had Bruce Springsteen. It had Run DMC. It had duet of Frank Sinatra and Cyndi Lauper. I don't even know how that's possible. But when I hear those albums, I'm like flashback because we had them on vinyl, and I'm like remember listening to them as a child. The second one that I always think of that gives me so much joy is John Denver and the Muppets Christmas album. If you haven't listened to that, you haven't experienced joy. Okay, let me just say that right now. There's nothing greater than America's greatest singer-songwriter singing I Wish You a Merry Christmas with Miss Piggy. I mean, there's nothing more delightful. It's not Christmas to me if it's not him and Ralph the dog doing a duet. So listen to that album when you get home. And the other one is, when I first started dating Sarah, I went to her family's house for the first Christmas. And on Christmas morning, we're, you know, opening presents and the whole deal. And they blast the Oak Ridge Boys, Jesus is Born Today. Now, if you haven't heard that one, again, you have not experienced Christmas. So just add those to your playlist. Sarah says she'll add it to the chapel Christmas playlist for all of you to enjoy later today. So you're welcome. But not only do we have albums that, like, give us some sort of sense of joy and delight and like draw us like nearer to the heart of Christmas, we also have songs that we hear and we're like, nope, I don't like that one. My personal one that I can't stand when it comes on, and I swear every time I turn on the radio it comes on, it's Another Auld Lang Syne by Dan Fogelberg. There's a huge Dan Fogelberg crowd like out here that's doing a retreat in Seaside this weekend and I'm offending you, but that song is terrible. I'm sorry, it's just not great. And good news, the Backstreet Boys covered it this year, so it's still relevant. And who knew the Backstreet Boys were still together? So, a lot of blessings this year. But we are people that I feel like we want the good, we want the joyful, but they're always playing the same old Lang Syne. It's like we are looking for the things that we hope for, and yet the thing we don't want is what happens. We always have hope and joy that things are coming our way, but yet when we look at the horizon, we tend to see the negative or the bad or the unfortunate, and we get discouraged and we start to lose hope. We are people that it seems as though sometimes things in life aren't the way we want them to be, and maybe when those things come on, we start to think, I guess that's it. I guess I just hear that song every time I turn on the radio, or I guess it's just the unfortunate thing always happens, or I guess that conversation always devolves and falls apart. Now, maybe it's not the song that comes on every time. Maybe it's that I notice and I remember what I don't like instead of what I do. Like how you can hear 1,000 compliments, but you only remember the negative one, don't you? You can get a ton of great gifts, but you only remember the gift that you didn't get that you wanted. You can read 1,000 good reviews online about a product or a restaurant, but the one-star review is what stays in your head. It makes you question where you're going or what you're doing. See, we might assume that all information comes in evenly and fairly, and we are wise, discerning people that are able to navigate that properly. But the truth is, we are not that systematic. At our core, we tend to focus on the problems or the negative things because that is our default setting. That is negativity bias. And it's really no surprise, we are actually hardwired from a survival mentality to look for the dangerous, the bad, the problematic. This is so when we hear, when we see, when we taste, when we smell, or we touch something gross or concerning, our body actually works to repel that thing. That is why when you smell broccoli that's freshly cut up, you're thinking, probably shouldn't eat that, that's going to poison me, which it might. The jury's still out on that. But this is what is wired into us from a survival standpoint. Something is bad, we stay away from it. Something is good, we're drawn towards it. So it isn't that negativity only happens, it's just that we tend to be people who look for the negative things for survival. The problem is, we tend to not be people who are fighting for our survival every single moment, but yet we still look for the negativity. We are people who still default to seeing the worst in a situation. And it seems as though that voice is louder in our mind than we think that it should be or that it actually is. See, they don't actually play the same old Lang Syne more than other songs. I just remember it every time they do. So we're always in this balance of enjoying and delighting in what is good and pleasurable in this life and on the lookout for what is concerning or problematic. Unfortunately, many of us lean more and more into the survival perspective, this negative bias, without even thinking about it, which causes us to only become more critical and more negative. We start to become Ebenezer Scrooge. We start to become the Grinch. We start to become Todd and Margot, and we miss all that is good in the world. Now, you likely know that person, the person who's critical, the person who's judgmental, the person who is selfish and stingy, the person who's bitter and rude and who is looking for something to call out or complain about or default to the worst in a situation. You know that person. Now, if right now you're thinking, I don't know that person, this is a good time to do a self-assessment. Like, do you mumble bah humbug this time of year? If so, you may be that person. So no matter, when we start to become like Scrooge instead of his nephew Fred, or we start to become more like the Grinch instead of Cindy Lou Who, or we start to become more like Todd and Margot instead of Clark Griswold, we end up missing what God has for us. We start to care about things that may not actually matter in the whole scheme of life. So how do we address this? How do we become people of joy? How do we become people who don't just default to negativity, to have a bias towards negativity? How do we become less like Scrooge without having to do the whole like ghosts of Christmas situation? I want to look at a story in our scripture that I think will point us towards that. Now, full confessional, we've been journeying through Luke, and I was really debating whether I should veer away from Luke because the passage we're going to look at today on the surface does not seem to point towards Christmas. It's essentially like watching The Gremlins or Die Hard and thinking it's kind of a Christmas movie, but promise, just hang with me. This is going to be Christmassy. We're going to get there. It's joy. We'll get there. Okay, so just know you have a pastor who likes a good challenge every once in a while. Okay, so we're in Luke 20. You can turn there. I'll meet you there in a moment. Let me give you a little catch up. So Jesus is in the final week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He is actually in the temple, and he's been teaching in the temple. The temple is the place where they believe heaven and earth collide, like a Venn diagram, heaven meets earth. And it's where people journeyed to actually meet or encounter God was at the temple. And Jesus, who is heaven meets earth, that is the Venn diagram, that is the place where people are actually meeting with God, Jesus is there. Jesus is that in the flesh, in there with them. And Jesus is teaching, and he's giving all sorts of instructions, and of course, he's making lots of people uncomfortable because he's shattering some of their assumptions about the way they see and operate within the world. And so people want to know who this Jesus guy is. because they have a lot of concerns. So they're constantly asking who gives him authority. And in fact, just in chapter 20, we've seen them ask who gives Jesus authority. We've seen Jesus tell them a parable about how he is the son of the one who owns it all, and yet people aren't going to hear it or respond to it. And then last week, we looked at how they started to ask him questions about whether they should pay tax to Caesar or not. And Jesus reminds them, listen, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, because Caesar's image is on that money. But guess what? My image is on you. You are God's. Give yourself to God, not to Caesar. So that's where we wrapped up last week. And that continues to frustrate and upset people, and they don't quite know what to do. And so they have started to have this idea where they assume the worst about Jesus, and so they are looking for anything to call out, anything to discredit him, anything that continues to fulfill the narrative that they are building in their mind. See, they have a story going, and they're going to see that in every situation. See, it is really no surprise that these religious elites have believed one narrative and continue to feed that. Let's be honest, we do that same thing today. We get one idea in our head about a person, about a community, about a politician or a political party, about a church or a neighbor or a family member or an in-law or anything else. And every story we hear, every situation we see, we use it to support that case we are building against them. We think someone is evil or bad, and our negative bias will register each of those things to tell ourselves a narrative about how terrible that person is. And anything that tries to show us something different will be dismissed, excused, explained away, or ignored. I don't like raisins. I think they are poison. And I'm sure that they're lovely, but I describe them as rotten grapes, okay? And I can read through the scripture, and do you know what stands out to me when I see raisins? When it's described as being used in like pagan practices and other stuff, that's what I see, okay? When other people read the scriptures and they see the raisins listed in it, they see the parts where it talks about how beautiful raisin cakes are to be shared with your lover. Okay, we tend to see the things that we want to see to support the ideas that we want to have. And the religious elites at the time of Jesus were doing the same thing. And they were actually missing who Jesus was because it didn't fit the narrative that they had. The main two groups that are critical of Jesus are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are relatively small groups, relatively speaking, and they were present in the time of Hebrew culture in Jesus' day, and they were influential at that time. They don't exist in the same way that we think of them today. Now, the Pharisees, to kind of explain a little bit about them, the Pharisees are kind of biblical literalists. They recognize all scripture and oral traditions, so they're really focused on trying to do everything that the Hebrew scriptures say. So they are often following Jesus, looking for where he doesn't do the stuff that's said in the scripture, and call it out and be, oh, you didn't do that. Oh, you didn't do that. You're messing up there. So that's who the Pharisees are. Their name actually means like separatists or like pulled away, because they saw themselves as not fitting in with everybody else. It's like if you named yourself a separatist, like, no, I don't fit in with anybody. You're not going to have a lot of friends that way. That's just the way it works. The others is the Sadducees. Now, they denied the supernatural things, and they oftentimes worked in the temple as priests because they actually come from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. Now, if you're familiar with the tribe of Levi was over the priest stuff that happened with like the tabernacle and the temple, and so they had this responsibility. They were the church workers of sorts, and then come from that is a guy named Zadok, and Zadok is the first person that's over the temple under David and Solomon. Now, the Sadducees, they saw themselves as just and as right. And they only believed that the first five books of the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were the scriptures that they were to follow. And they dismissed everything else. So they held tight to the Torah or the Pentateuch, those first five books, and they didn't listen to anything else. So because they held on to those, they didn't believe in anything supernatural, they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in a life after death, but they built everything off of those five books. With that, let's jump into Luke 20, 27, where the Sadducees are coming to speak to Jesus. Luke 20, 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Okay. Obviously a Christmas story. Okay, so the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural, okay? As Luke notes, they deny that there's a resurrection. One of the ways that you can remember what the Sadducees believe is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They are sad. You see? Okay, good. Okay, they see this Jesus guy in the temple, the area they are responsible for, the teaching, these things that seem crazy to them. So they decide they're going to trip him up. They're going to catch him in his own logic. See, they see Jesus as a problem, so they are focused on the problem, not the goodness that's coming from him. They have a negative bias. They are Scrooge. They are the Grinch. So they ask him this question, and they are trying to trap him. They ask him this question that if a guy is married and he dies, and then his brother marries the same woman, and then he dies, and that happens, and there are seven sons in that family who apparently never got married, and all of them are dying, why are we not looking into the woman? I mean, I feel like there's something going on here with this situation. But that's not what's going on. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Now, this is obviously a made-up scenario that they're trying to trick and trap Jesus, and they're pointing to Moses teaches this in the book of Deuteronomy. See, we have to look out for those who are not supported. And in ancient times, and in the ancient Near East, when a woman was married and then widowed, she was on her own. That is why Jesus over and over again, and the scriptures over and over again says, we are called to take care of orphans and widows. We have that responsibility. So one of the things that was built into the culture to make sure you protected them is if the woman was widowed and that brother had that man who died has a brother who's single, she should marry him. It keeps the family together. It keeps her supported and looks out for everyone, okay? So that is what they're asking about, and that's taught by Jesus. And so they're asking him, if this is the situation, if this is what is going on here, and you believe in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? She can't be seven guys' wife. That didn't work. So whose is it? So they're trying to trap him in this. I mean, this thing is thinking, this is not possible. See, you can't believe in the resurrection, Jesus, because we can't sort this situation out. See, she can't be married to seven people at once, and yet Jesus can't deny the teaching of Moses. If he denies the teaching of Moses, people will turn on him. But yet, if he also denies the resurrection, they'll know that he is on their side, or at least he's maybe not the problem that they once thought. See, they're thinking resurrection must be bunk, therefore Jesus is a fraud. So how will he answer this? Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay, so Jesus says, here and now people marry. They marry in this situation. But in eternity, we're talking about a different level, a different plane of operation. We're talking about existing in a divine realm. See, those that experience eternity with God are no longer marrying or given in marriage. The gift of the resurrection is eternal life. Jesus then says, in the resurrection, you are equal to angels. He doesn't say you are angels. He says that you are equal to angels. But then in the heavenly realm, you do not die. You are children of God, like angels. See, Jesus is making a point here that the eternal life that we experience in the resurrection is not just a continuation of the here and now. We don't just keep on doing what we already do, but for eternity. It is life that is different in a sense from what we know here and now. I read one commentary that said eternal life is not merely a quantitative extension of categories of life in the present world, but life that is radically different in a qualitative sense from the life as we know it. Think about that whole idea, like when a chef dies or a musician dies, and we say, gosh, I guess God just needed another chef or another musician. Okay, let's apply that logic to any other job, okay? Like, I guess God just needed another accountant. You know, he just needed more numbers to crunch in heaven. I guess God just needed, like, that doesn't make sense. And if that was the case, you would all be changing your jobs right now to something that you were excited to do for eternity. See, it seems as though maybe instead of assuming heaven is like earth, thinking we take earth into heaven, trying to make heaven like earth, what if we brought heaven to earth? What if we made earth more like heaven and lived like eternity is now? Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living, for all live to him. See, Jesus is building this brilliant argument against them. Jesus knows the Sadducees believe only in the teachings of Moses from those first five books of the Bible. In the first five books, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. Maybe you remember this story. In Exodus 3, Moses has run from God and his people. He's taken a job in the suburbs, a quiet life, and he's just kind of doing his thing. And as he's wandering through the hills, he comes across a bush that is on fire and yet is not burning. And God speaks to Moses in this holy, divine encounter. And he tells Moses, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God does not say he was the God of those. He does not say, I was the God of those guys, but they're dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of them today. He is the God of the living, not the dead. Even though they are not physically alive, they are living. Jesus is causing them to see, if you believe God is God of this great patriarchs, and God is God of the living, over things that are alive, not dead and gone, there must be resurrection with eternal life, because apparently we exist forever in eternity with God. Now, if you notice here, Jesus isn't answering their question, but he's elevating it to a new conversation. He's helping them to start to see that they are focusing on things that don't actually matter. And he's saying, start to focus on the things that do matter. You can draw lines in the sand about a resurrection. You can draw lines in the sand about who's married to who. You can draw lines in the sand about lots of different things. But what Jesus is saying is, when we die, those of us that experience eternity experience life in a new way because we have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. He points to the idea that life continues on in eternity, not like it is now, but actually something greater, qualitatively different. He continues on in verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. The logic shared with the Sadducees and the legal experts of the Hebrew law are blown away, even though he didn't even answer their question, because he pointed them to something greater. They are starting to see that this Jesus guy is different. But it doesn't seem like they are changed, just no longer dare to ask him questions. So what does this have to do with Christmas? Or what does this have to do with joy? See, the Sadducees are descendants of Zadok. Descendants of the Levites, named after righteousness and justice, have found themselves being a Scrooge or a Grinch in this situation. They see problems or things they don't understand or don't like, and they want to shut Jesus down. They don't get Jesus or his teaching. It could be their head wasn't screwed on just right, or it could be perhaps their shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all, maybe, just maybe, that their hearts were two sizes too small. It seems as though those who were responsible to care for the temple, who were responsible to help people worship and encounter the presence of God, the priests, became so focused on looking for what was wrong, they got so negatively biased that they let that bias take over and they missed what God was doing with Jesus. It may not be the priests that do this now, but it may be you and it may be me. this isn't the way we're called to live. See, we are called to be people that aren't looking for the problems and situations. We aren't looking for the negativity. We are called to be people who focus on joy. We are called to be joyful. We are called to celebrate. We are called to experience life to the fullest because of what God has done and who God is. Dallas Willard, the great theologian and writer, said, one of the most important disciplines of engagement, yet most overlooked and misunderstood, is the completion of worship. For it dwells on the greatness of God as shown in his goodness to us. We engage in celebration when we enjoy ourselves, our life, our world, in conjunction with our faith and confidence in God's greatness, God's beauty, and God's goodness. See, we concentrate on our life and world as God's work and as God's gift to us. He's saying one of the greatest ways that we can worship God is by enjoying what we have, recognizing it is from God. See, we sometimes forget this, but one of the cornerstones of our Judeo-Christian history is that we are meant to remember, we are meant to celebrate, we are meant to feast, and we are meant to delight in what God has for us. I've heard it said before that if the Hebrew people lived out every celebration, every Sabbath, every Jubilee, every feast, every festival, a third of an observant Hebrew's life would be spent remembering and celebrating. A third. Remembering is what we are called to do. And when we remember that our joy is from God, each and every moment can be an opportunity to rejoice in God and what he has done. See, we don't become people who look for problems. We don't become people who look for the negative. We become people who look for joy. See, the scriptures are full of stories about how the joy of the Lord is our strength. And how we are called to rejoice in the Lord always. How God brings good news of great joy when Jesus is born. And how the wise men are overwhelmed with joy when they realize the Christ child is born. It seems as though we think of God sometimes as an angry God who's out to get us. Who's looking for us to trip up and to catch us. But the scriptures over and over again point to a God of joy. God has called us to experience joy in this world. God has called us to share joy with others. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is one of the first five books, it's after the Hebrew people have been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. At the beginning of their journey, they heard all the ways that they were called to live and what the law was to follow after God. And then after 40 years of wandering, they forgot some things. And so there was a recap of what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live as they cross in to the promised land. So Deuteronomy, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Now, I wouldn't say the book of Deuteronomy is like a super exciting book or like thrilling book, but it's a reminder of how they are called to live, and it's recapping what they already learned before. Then there's this very curious line in the middle of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 14, the teachings are on tithing. God is teaching them that they are called to share their tithe, which is 10% of what they earn or what they make. And it is meant to be shared with God. It is to be shared at the tabernacle or at the temple, at the place where they encounter God, which is where God is. They are meant to share that with God. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 14, 24. And if the way is too long for you, so if the temple is too far off, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. Deuteronomy 14, 26. And spend that money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Did you hear what I just read there? Okay. God is telling the people to sell their offerings so that they have money, then journey to be with God. And then, brace yourselves, it says to spend the money on whatever you desire, whatever your appetite craves, and enjoy it, rejoicing with the Lord. Were any of you taught that growing up, that that's what the scriptures say? The idea here, God is calling for us to enjoy what is around us because it is from God. We don't enjoy that on our own. We are not meant to enjoy that on our own. We don't remove God from the equation. We see God as giving this to us as a gift. See, this blessing, and we enjoy God because He is the equation. Then it says, this is peculiar, verse 27, "And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. And at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithes of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you. And the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." See, your joy is meant to be shared with the wanderer, with the fatherless, with the widow. And did you see who you're also not supposed to neglect? You're supposed to include the Levite. It's almost like God knew the Levites, they were going to default to a negative bias. The Levites were going to become hardened and jaded. And you need to include them in remembering the joy of the Lord. See, the Levites who were the keeper of the temple might actually forget the joy of the Lord. They would forget that the joy of the Lord is our strength. They would forget that we are supposed to rejoice in all circumstances. So it was supposed to be a reminder to remember. It was a call to make sure that you not only had joy in the Lord, but that you invited others to participate with you as you meet with the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament, when Christ is promised to Mary, it says that he will be born and he will be named Emmanuel, God with us. This rebellious joy that came by the name of Jesus stepped into creation as a baby, bringing joy and calling us to rejoice, not on our own, but with him and with others. And we are called to share that joy everywhere we go. So what do we do with this? This Christmas, our joy is meant to be shared. It is meant to be shared with God because God is the one who has given us all good things. And it is meant to be shared with others. It is not meant to be spent by ourselves. So how do the stories of Scrooge and the Grinch end? Do you remember this? They end by people including them in the celebration. If we're having parties by ourselves with our own wealth and our own success, and we think we did it all on our own, we are missing this. But when we invite those who are outsiders in, when we show love and generosity to those who are left out, those who are excluded, and we rejoice because we have been blessed, we are living out the way we are called to live in the book of Deuteronomy, the way that Christ lived when he walked upon the earth. We have an option. We can scan the horizon and be negative and look for the problems like the Sadducees were doing and be spiteful and critical. Or we can be people that look for joy, see joy, and invite others into that joy. Our God is with us. Our God is joy. Will we be people of joy and invite others in? Or will we keep it to ourselves? I want to offer just a challenge this week. Full confessional, we've not always done this super well. So there you go. As you enter into this week or maybe into this year, one thing that some of our friends really encourage people to do is to get a jar or something that you don't mind having sitting out, and every day write on a little piece of paper one thing you're joyful for or grateful for, one thing you're thankful for. Could be your family, could be your good health, could be that you have a job, could be that you have another day of breath and life. Do it as often as you can, often as you remember. Maybe you have it at the dinner table and put it in the jar. Be thankful for those. Show that gratitude to God in that moment. And then at the end of the year, open that jar up and read through what you wrote down over the past year. I can promise you we will be more joyful people if we recognize what we have. And then also invite others into that life. Christ has offered us a life of abundance. Do we recognize that, and do we share it with others? Or are we looking for problems we can call out? Jesus brought a rebellious joy that he invites us into, that rebels against the way the world operates. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that kind of joy. With that, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, Thank you for the story that reminds us that we can sometimes get fixated on things that are here and now and actually miss eternal things. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and recognize that you are a God of joy who journeys with us, who celebrates with us, and we are meant to celebrate with others. God, help us to recognize the joy that we have and that is our strength. God, I pray that this season may be difficult for some, that even in the midst of that difficulty, they can find joy that is found in you. And help us to recognize in our own lives the areas that maybe we have not been as generous with our blessings. But help us to remember that we have been blessed and so that we can be a blessing for others in whatever situation or circumstance that is. We all have something to contribute. We all have a way to participate. We all have a way to bless others and bring joy to others, not because we feel convicted or we feel like we need to be a good person, but because joy ultimately comes from you. And the joy that comes from you is everlasting. God, I thank you for this time. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we close in our time today, Daniel.